Turn with me to Matthew chapter 17, looking at the Transfiguration today. I texted James and Dave and told them we'll do the ordination service next week when we hopefully have just about everybody here. Figured it'd be good to have as a whole congregation. Didn't know what to expect today. So we're appreciative that you're here, though. Lily wanted me to tell you, you are appreciated. And what else did you want me to tell them? That they're all really cool and whatnot. There you go. Matthew chapter 17. No, just cold, not old. Just cold, not old. Yeah. I plead the fifth. I'm not going to fall for that one. Then he said it, yes. Not me. I was thinking it, but no, I'm just joking. Matthew chapter 17. Looking at the Transfiguration today. Now, everybody in here is super up to date and just constantly thinking about the idea of cessationism versus continuation, however you pronounce it, continuationism, right? Everybody knows exactly what that means, so I don't really need to explain it. But if I did need to explain it, more or less, is the idea of, is tongues and prophecy still a thing or not? Now, something that is frankly neglected from both camps is those are not the only spiritual gifts. Amen? Now, the point of what this introduction is not to say one thing or another about, cessationism or continuationism. I can't even pronounce the word, so you know it's bad. No, I'm joking. But the whole point in bringing that up is a lot of people in the faith are just looking for an experience. I want to see something. I want to feel something. And the disciples are going to get exactly that. They're going to get exactly what they want to see and what they want to feel. Now, my warning in the introduction, as believers with the entire canon of Scripture, with 66 books of the Bible, you don't need experiences. Those can be nice. Those can be helpful. I'm not saying he won't give you things like that. What I am saying is they're unnecessary at this point. What do we have in the 66 books of the Bible? Well, everything that you need to make you wise unto salvation. Everything. In fact, if you read 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, you have everything that you need to be perfect. Now, not sinless perfect, but complete. Everything you have in these 66 books of the Bible. Again, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. You got everything you need. God does not need to appear as a blinding light to you on the road to Damascus or something like that. Could he? Well, absolutely. He did it to Saul, who became Paul. Could he? Yes, absolutely. That's not the question. That's not the point. The point is you don't need it. So the danger here in looking at the Transfiguration is that some of us might be prone to seeking out that experience, that kind of thing, and that's not the purpose of this. So just hear the warning there, I suppose. You don't need it. You got Scripture. Now, that being said, this is a pretty miraculous event. It's pretty awesome. I think when we're going to look at all these different cross-references or parallel passages, rather, we're going to look at all these momentarily, but I think when we actually view the whole thing together, it kind of, in a sense, leaves you questioning, well, what do they really see? And then the reality of the situation is they saw something brighter than the sun, so I don't know what they saw. But we'll read that together. Today we're going to be looking at the Mount Transfiguration. We're going to marvel at it together. Then we're going to hear, as our conclusion or as our closing point, we're going to hear the interpretation Peter provides in 1 Peter, or 2 Peter rather. And it's pretty important. You're going to want to mark it down. So first, Christ's spectacular appearance. Christ's spectacular appearance. The momentary transfiguration in three separate accounts. Ready? First, we're already there. Matthew 17, verses 1 through 8. Let's read it together. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. So again, that's where I say, what did they really see? Well, I don't know. They saw something brighter than the sun. Or something at least as bright as the sun. So can't really say one way or the other. We just know Jesus is very bright all of a sudden. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with them. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And this is the part that I find a little humorous, is it wasn't the bright light that terrified them that Jesus suddenly appeared as. No, it's when the thunderous voice of God spoke to them from this cloud that overshadowed them. That's when verse 6 happens. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. As if seeing this, and the word, by the way, transfigured is metamorphosis or metamorpho-o, however you want to pronounce it. That's kind of where we get that idea. He's transformed, transfigured before their eyes. They see something incredible. Suddenly he's super bright white light and kind of terrifying in and of itself. But their reaction was, "Jesus, should we just make a tent for you?" And then suddenly God the Father speaks, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Then they fall on their faces terrified. Hearing that confirmation, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. So he's back to normal, in other words. Okay, next one. That's the first account of the Transfiguration. Let's turn to Mark chapter 9. Now, these are going to be obviously very similar, but each writer of the Gospels have different words that they use, different emphasis, things like that. And the one of particular note, which we'll come to here in a little bit, is going to be Luke, because of what Elijah and Moses talked to Jesus about. It's very fascinating. But Mark chapter 9, verse 2 through 10. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified." I love that. It's the most human thing in this whole account, right? Because it's kind of what I pick up on in Matthew when Peter's just frankly, "Should we just build tents?" There's maybe this awkward silence. There's this tension. Like, we don't know what we're witnessing. So they're just trying to say something. Like, "Jesus, can you tell us anything? Should we just build tents? Like, what's going on?" But it continues. Verse 7, "And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to him.' And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only." Well, that's pretty cool. It continues. "And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one that they had seen," what they had seen rather, and this is included in Matthew, I just didn't have it in the reading, "until the Son of Man had been raised from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean." A little bit of a hint there, manner of speaking. Turn with me now to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. So the momentary transfiguration, we don't know how long it takes. Seems like it's a pretty quick thing. Interrupted with the words of Peter. "Should we just build some tents for you and Moses and Elijah?" And then some terror, falling down worshiping, more or less. And then Luke 9, verses 28 through 36. "Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure." We'll pause there and we'll come back to it momentarily. You might wonder, well, what were Moses and Elijah talking about? The departure. The things Jesus is going to do in Jerusalem and his departure. Isn't that interesting? Again, verse 30, "And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah,' not knowing what was said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. So there we have the whole picture. They go to a mountain to pray. The disciples, as they will do later on, fall asleep. Something happens with Jesus. They all wake up. They see Jesus, radiant white, blinding white, whiter than clothes that any bleach could make. Dazzling white, Luke says. And Moses and Elijah talking to him. And what are they talking about? Well, we're told his departure that he must do at Jerusalem, or his departure and the work he must do at Jerusalem. And so it continues, well, what should we do? Should we make a couple of tents? And Jesus doesn't really say anything. And instead, a voice sounds from heaven. "This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased, my chosen one. Listen to him." Then they fall down terrified. And when they look up, it's just Jesus. Regular old run-of-the-mill Jesus, as though nothing had happened. It's kind of a wild story, isn't it? And these three men are eyewitnesses. They see it with their own eyes, is what I'm trying to say, if I could say it correctly. But they see it with their own eyes. And they tell you that they see it with their own eyes. And later on, Peter's going to actually interpret it. And that's going to be very important as we wrap up. But that's going to be a little bit later on. I just want to lead the witness a little bit. But we have these three accounts. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 17. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 17, our first account. The fullness of the Godhead dwelling bodily, the hypostatic union. The fullness of the Godhead dwelling bodily, also known as the hypostatic union. Now, my reason in bringing this up is we do see on full display the fullness of the Godhead dwelling bodily. Jesus is transfigured. So we see Jesus appearing as though he's not just a regular old human carpenter, right? He appears for a moment as though he is something other than, something terrifying even, something whiter than the snow outside, something more pure, something more holy. And again, the people are terrified. When the shadows overcome them or overshadow them, they fall on their face terrified and in a sense worshiping. Because why else would they fall on their face if they're not trying to acquiesce to whatever this entity wants? And yet Jesus, at the end of the story, starts off as just a regular human going up to the mountain to pray. He's transfigured before them. And at the end, when they look back at him, they only see this regular old carpenter son, as though nothing happened. We have on display the fullness of the Godhead dwelling bodily. A couple points here. The miracle of the incarnation. When we read this story, we should properly marvel at the fact that God was walking among them. Think about that. God was walking among them. This isn't the first time God walked among them, but it's certainly a very unique time that God walked among them. And how has he walked among them at this point? Well, before taking the Garden of Eden, when God walked among them, he was just God. I say just God as though that's like just small feet, you know, it's just God. No, that's Yahweh, right? It's a pretty big deal. God is walking in the garden, amongst Adam and Eve. Later on, you can see Yahweh walking on earth with Abraham, having fellowship, eating meals and such, and you can see different passages. Some people call them Christophanies and things like that, maybe even Melchizedek. Things like this, where there are instances where there are perhaps pre-incarnate visions, if you will, or appearances of Christ. And yet, in this particular instance, God is walking among them, not as just a spirit, not as just God that looks like human or anything like that. No, he is literally, God is literally bodily walking among them as a human being. Think about that. You know your limitations right now. You know them better than I do. I know my limitations better than I do. And I can tell you right now, everybody in this room is stuck in one spot. Amen? We are not omnipresent, solo present. Maybe you could say it. I don't know what word you would use. You are in one spot. Now, some of you are a lot smarter than me. I forgot to text Troy that the cleanup crew already came cleaned up today. outside, right? It already happened. I forgot things. I know a lot of things about some stuff. Some of it's very useless trivia knowledge. But nonetheless, do I know everything? No. Am I all powerful? Well, certainly not. Right? You take one look at me, you can know I'm not all powerful. But here's the thing. All of those and more bodily in Christ. Wrapped up in human form with a literal physical human nature. Not just the appearance of a man, but literally God takes on a human nature and dwells among us as a man. That's what we celebrate Christmas for, right? Is the God nature within Jesus, is that somehow limited? No, but the human side is, because it's human. That's what the hypostatic union is. 100% God, the fullness of the Godhead, and 100% man dwelling bodily. 100% of God dwells perfectly in Jesus, and for just a moment in this transfiguration, the disciples see the other side. Not just the carpenter's son that's walking around them constantly, eating and talking and drinking and all these different things, perhaps even sneezing and things like that, you know. All these different things. Just for a moment, they see the other side, where he is actually fully 100% God. Now, there's the idea of veiling the God nature and things like that. I don't necessarily like the language of it, but I understand it because it is wrapped up in bodily form and human form. And just for a moment, it's like the curtains are pulled back, they get a glimpse, and then the curtains are pulled shut. And it's an incredible thing. I think, now, laugh at me all you want. Lord of the Rings, Two Towers. Any fans out there? A couple of us, right? Okay. Now I'm only bringing this up because it's a good picture of this. When Aragorn, Gimli, and Legolas go into Fangorn Forest and they see Gandalf the White, and he appears literally as a light, and they all have to shield their eyes. Don't you think if God, for just a moment, appeared to the disciples here, Peter, James, and John, just for a moment, as something brighter than the sun, or as bright as the sun, don't you think that's probably what happens too? They got to shield their eyes a little bit. Oh my goodness, what is going on? It's not like the sun was behind them, like some people might try to say. No, they literally see Jesus shining like the sun, with dazzling white robes and so on. That's the miracle of the incarnation. For just a moment, they see the God part. The disciples, I would pose this argument, saw the fullness of Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6. Let's consider this for a moment. Who sits on the throne in Isaiah chapter 6? I would make the argument that Jesus does. Minimally, you could say God does. Amen. Yes and amen. Jesus is God, so Jesus is, right? In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah stands before the throne. The glory fills the temple and so on and so forth. The seraphim are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," and so on and so forth. This incredible being, full of splendor and might and majesty, sitting on this throne, and suddenly Isaiah's in this spot, and he feels as though he is literally becoming undone like a sweater, and you start pulling the string and it keeps on going. Woe is me, for I am undone. That's literally what Isaiah says. For a second, go back to the transfiguration, for a second when this deity is revealed, if you will, where the God nature in Christ is momentarily revealed, and suddenly when the voice speaks to them and they fall down terrified, I imagine this is a little bit what they're feeling. But they're seeing the fullness of Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah saw the deity of Christ. But then in the strange moment in the transfiguration, the disciples not only see the human side of Christ, because obviously they go up on the mountain to pray with him, they get to see the conclusion of it where it's just him, he's no longer shining like the sun, but in the middle of it, sandwiched in between, they see God's glory radiate out from Christ. It's kind of an incredible thing, don't you think? Wouldn't you have liked to be there? Let's continue. The Christ before John in Revelation chapter 1. Perhaps you're asking the question, well, what did they see? What did they see? Let's go to Revelation chapter 1 for just a moment. And I recognize this is the post-ascension Jesus. What do I mean by that? Well, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascends back into the clouds, back into glory, in other words, to sit at the right hand of the throne of the Father. In Revelation chapter 1, Jesus appears before John, the Apostle John, not John the Baptist, but he appears before John, and he gives some words and different kinds of things that are kind of terrifying in one sense, comforting in another. But our point is, well, what do the disciples see if we're kind of curious about it? Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." We'll stop there. So what did the disciples see? I reckon it was something a little bit similar to that. And that's kind of exciting to me. Because just think about, for a moment, what Scripture says in 1 John chapter 3. We have not yet seen him as he is, but when we get to glory, we will see him as he is, because we will be made like him. Now, we're not going to be like him in terms of splendor and majesty and glory and holiness, but we are going to be made able, in a sense, to see him because we will be like him. So we're going to see a little bit of that. Doesn't that sound cool? That's pretty exciting to me. And then my brain's like, how many questions do I get before I have to go do something else? You know what I mean? How many questions? But I think the whole point here is he's going to be so spectacular in his appearance, I don't think we're going to have any questions. We might even be like John in this case, where he falls over like dead. Or Peter, James, and John. And by the way, the second time John gets to see this, a little bit jealous, John. You saw the transfiguration, now you get to see this. Save some for the rest of us. Nonetheless, still terrifying, but still awesome. Still awesome. Is this what the disciples saw? I think so. At least in some manner of speaking. Minimally, you could say they saw a blinding light like the sun. Perhaps they saw just different kinds of things. Maybe they made out little details. It's not really recorded for us, but we do see what John sees after the ascension, and I reckon it's something, well, I reckon that what the disciples saw on the Mount of Transfiguration is something a little bit like this. Maybe a little bit different. He wasn't yet ascended. He wasn't seated at the right hand of the throne of the Father in that moment, so maybe it's a little bit different. You could say that. But nonetheless, we're going to see something pretty similar, I think. We're going to see something pretty similar in glory. And it's kind of exciting. I'm not going to lie to you. Let's keep going. Our second point, two identifications of Christ. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 17. Two identifications of Christ. Matthew chapter 17. There are two people in this passage that make a statement, if you will, about who God is, or who Jesus is, rather. The first one's going to be Peter, and the second one is going to be God, the Father. The disciples' identification. Now, we mentioned it a little bit before. It's kind of a humorous reaction. Like Mark says, they don't know what to say. And so, like many of us, you might try to say something anyway. Anybody else like that? I'm very much like that. I don't know what to say. I just feel like I need to say something. And so I'm going to say it. Which is, Lily can tell you, is a problem sometime. That tongue's a tricky thing. You'll watch out. But they don't know what to say. And so, they can't figure out how to react. So instead of reacting perhaps properly in reverence and awe, they say, "Hey, let's, got an idea, Jesus. We're going to make three tents." Maybe referencing the tabernacles, by the way. Elijah can have one. He can go dwell in a tent over there and maybe we'll take a couple days, just have a little celebration, and Moses can go over there, he can dwell in a tent, Jesus will make you one too. So in a manner of speaking, they're making Jesus equal and on par with Moses and Elijah. In a manner of speaking. Is this a problem? Well, yes. But, interestingly enough, they're recognized. They're recognized. And they come down, Peter, James, and John recognize Moses and Elijah, and Moses and Elijah are talking to Jesus. They're talking to Jesus. Now, this is going to be important as we continue. Moses and Elijah spoke of the Lord's departure. So there's something going on here. There's some theology going on. And this theology is important. They're recognizable by the disciples here. If we consider the pictures in Scripture, who is often associated with the law? We probably say Moses. Moses associated with the law. Who is often most associated with the prophets? Elijah. When we are thinking about this concept in Scripture, when we're thinking about the law and the prophets are telling you something. What are they telling you? Well, number one, you are a lawbreaker. You are unrighteous before a holy God. And number two, in terms of the prophets, God's going to do something about it. He's going to do something about it through his only begotten Son. He's going to do something about it through his Son's death on a cross and his resurrection even. And then all the multitudes that are going to be brought to glory through him are going to actually have life. Well, and the prophets are testifying of this. We need to understand that. This is not some random, just two random saints in Scripture. No, these are two saints that specifically God had on a mountain for some reason. For Moses, it's to receive the law. And for Elijah, it's to talk about how God is preserving a remnant. But nonetheless, these two representations of the law and the prophets are there to tell you a reality that the law and the prophets are testifying about something. They're not random, and it's not a contingency plan that Jesus would actually die on the cross for his people. But since Jesus is the giver of the law and the prophets, he gets to actually tell you how to interpret these. It's kind of interesting, right? These things which the Israelites were expected to humble themselves before and bow before the Son of God, he gave the law and the prophets, and so they bow in submission to him. The law and the prophets bow in submission to Christ. As their giver, he gets to decide how they're applied and given, and with the culmination of Scripture, he has told us these two primary truths that we've already mentioned about the law and the prophets. Namely, well, I guess we didn't actually mention these. I got ahead of myself, but the law is not abolished, but it is in submission to Christ. The law is not abolished. That's the first truth. The law is not abolished, but it is in submission to Christ. So those of us who are in Christ, are we now made free to go break the law however we want and whenever we want so grace may abound? How does Paul react to that? Meganoita, God forbid. How can we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? The law is in submission to Christ. And now those of us who are in Christ, now we're not what's called antinomialists, which means there's no law. Quite the opposite. Now, those of us who are in Christ, we recognize we can't satisfy the law's requirements on our own. Jesus had to do it for us. But since Jesus has done it for us, and because we now believe in Christ who has done these things for us, now we're given the Spirit of God, which, by the way, the prophet Ezekiel prophesied, and we are made to actually follow the law. Now the law becomes not a school teacher, but a servant that allows us to understand how to properly glorify God. And get this, it's not a burden. Something we actually want to do. If we are in Jesus Christ, we want to glorify Christ because we've been given life through his perfect sacrifice, his perfect effective sacrifice. We're given life, right? And since he's given us life, don't we as believers want to glorify him? Well, of course. And thankfully, it's not just leaving us out on our own. He's shown us how to do it. And he has shown us how to do it through his word, through his law even. So the law is not abolished, nor is it void, but it is fulfilled in Christ, and now it serves as a useful tool to teach us how better to glorify him. Now, second, regarding prophecy, prophecy as well is a servant to Christ. It's concluded with the conclusion of Revelation. Now, am I going to stand up here as a cessationist and say there's no more prophecy or anything like that? No, I think prophecy is actually preaching the word, but nonetheless, we can talk about that some other time. Prophecy, or the word of God is concluded with the conclusion of Revelation. There's no more need for further revelation as we have the whole counsel of God in Scripture. This does not mean that he will not speak to you. Does not mean he won't give you dreams and visions and things like that. It's not what that means. However, it is primarily through the word that we hear his voice. The main way we hear God's voice is through the Word. So many of you might have the sense or the feeling at some point in your life, well, God's just not talking to me. Do you know what's true about your life, if that's the case and that's how you feel? You're either A, not reading the Word of God, or B, not believing what you read. How do I know God is talking to you right now? Pastor Derek's a great preacher. He's just up there preaching the Word, right? No, it's in your hands. You're reading the Word He's preserved for you for 2,000 years. If you feel like God's not talking to you, number one, you need to get in your Bible and read it, and you need to actually believe what it says. That's hard, because we tend to be people that want to experience something or feel it. I cannot tell you how many people that I have known or grown up with that have fallen away from the faith because they just didn't feel God anymore, or they didn't hear Him anymore. What a tragedy. That is a lie straight from the devil, straight from the pit, isn't it? How do I know God's talking to you? It's in your hand. It's on your phone. It's all kinds of different Bible Gateway websites and things like that, ESV.com. There are so many different ways for you to hear what God has said. And what's more, how many sermons are out there? Let's just take how many churches are in America. I don't have a number. Give each church one sermon for a Sunday and multiply that by 52. How many sermons are that in a year? A couple, right? And you can go listen to a lot of them whenever you want. God's also preaching or speaking through that. God is talking to you. You don't need an experience. You don't need a feeling, although He could give you those things. Amen? I would say those are your exceptions, not the rules. He has given you the Word, and that's how He's primarily speaking to you now. Now, parallel passage regarding the Transfiguration in Luke 9:31. Now, why do I know, or why do I believe so strongly that this is a picture, this actually happened for the record, but in terms of interpretation, how do I know that this is the Law and the Prophets submitting before Christ? Well, Luke, if we turn back there to Luke, I want you to see this with your own eyes. A couple chapters later, Luke chapter 9. I read it earlier and I stopped and pointed it out for just a moment, but I want you to see it with your own eyes. Again, why am I making a big fuss about the Law and the Prophets? Why am I making a big fuss about the Word of God? Why am I making a fuss about this experience and this kind of thing? Well, they are pointing out to you that Jesus came for a specific reason, and the Law and the Prophets all over in the Old Testament are pointing this out. Jesus points it out Himself, even in Matthew chapter 16, just before this. Peter recognizes Jesus as the Son of the living God, right? Matthew chapter 9, verse 31. I'll start off in verse 30. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Again, the Law and the Prophets speaking directly of what Jesus was about to do at Jerusalem. Which, by the way, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus just finished telling the apostles, or the disciples rather, that this was going to take place. Testimony after testimony after testimony about what Jesus was about to do. Constantly reminding them. And we need to be constantly reminded, because how quickly do we forget? Right? How quickly are we able to dismiss the Old Testament in favor of the New Testament? How many Sundays? Now, I haven't preached very many times out of the Old Testament, but how many preachers are just focused entirely on the New Testament? I'm guilty of that right now, aren't I? I preach through Ephesians and Matthew, essentially, at this church. I'm not saying I should tackle Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, which has a lot of mystery, things like that. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is those things are pointing to something. They're not just random. They're pointing straight to Jesus. The Law, a.k.a. Moses, the Prophets, a.k.a. Elijah, are testifying of that fact, and the witnesses, Jesus, James, and John, are hearing them say these things. They're testifying about the departure of the Christ and the work which is about to be done in Jerusalem. And by the way, consider for just a moment Moses. If we consider the Law, can we fulfill the Law's demands on our own? No. Moses is, weirdly enough, a good testimony of that fact, isn't he? Moses died on Mount Nebo because he couldn't enter the promised land. Right? What about the law? Or the prophets, Isaiah and David, and so on, foretell of the coming Savior who would fulfill the law and die a terrible death on behalf of sinners. It was Isaiah who said, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So the law teaches us we need a Savior, and then the prophets tell you the Savior's coming. And hallelujah. Hallelujah for that fact. Now the Father's identification. This is a pretty simple point. Turn back with me to Matthew. I'm going to read in chapter 16, verse 15 and 16. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then verse 17, and Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. That's interesting. Now let's fast forward to chapter 17, verse 5. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. So, spiritually, he's already revealed it to Peter, at least. And suddenly, he speaks and very loudly makes it known to Peter, James, and John that Jesus is exactly who he says he is. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And then, when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. The Father leaves zero room for error. Perhaps at this point, Peter, James, and John, they could all have different interpretations. But at the end of the day, the Father here, zero room for error. There's no wiggle room. Could God the Father be wrong in who Jesus is? No. If the Father says something, that thing is. Amen? The disciples should have already known. We just read that in Matthew chapter 16, right? Father's already revealed this. Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But now the Father leaves zero room for error. There's no room for interpretation. There's no wiggle room. The apostles' future reaction. The apostles' future reaction. Turn with me now to 2 Peter chapter 1. This will be our final point. Second Peter chapter 1. I'm at 1 Peter. Sorry about that. Starting in verse 16 to the end of the chapter. 2 Peter chapter 1, 16. It says 16 through 21. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God our Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So, when we consider this for just a moment, there is a more sure word of prophecy. Peter, James, and John saw this with their own two eyes. Little room for doubt here. They heard the voice. They saw the vision, they saw the radiant light, they saw all of this. Perhaps they saw what's in Revelation chapter 1, and Peter tells you right here and now, we saw these things, but God's word is more accurate. God's word is more trustworthy. And Scripture says, by the way, on the basis of two or three witnesses, let every matter be established. And on the holy mountain, you got Jesus and you got God the Father both professing who Jesus is, or showing you who Jesus is, rather. You got the law and the prophets constantly testifying who Jesus is. So there's two or three witnesses. But here in this particular case, Peter, James, and John saw this instance take place on the basis of two or three witnesses. Let every matter be established. We can trust that this is true, that they're telling the truth, that it actually happened. And yet Peter tells you right here and now, this thing happened, but there's something more reliable. This thing happened, but there's something more accurate. More trustworthy. Now, what is it? Well, to put a nice ribbon on it, Scripture. How would we know the transfiguration even took place if it weren't for Scripture? Scripture actually tells you the transfiguration takes place, right? In the accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And what's more, how do we know who Jesus is to begin with, were it not for Scripture? How do we know what his ministry was like? Yeah, there's historical records and things like that. There's eyewitness accounts. There's some 400 people in 1 Corinthians 15 that see Jesus after the resurrection. Yes, those are all true. But no, they're not necessarily reliable. Do you know what is reliable? The Word of God. And again, based off two or three witnesses, let every matter be established. How about this? We have two or three witnesses regarding Scripture. We have plenty more than that, but we have the Father, right? We got the Son, who is the Word. We got the Holy Spirit illuminating the Word. We have those witnesses. So can we trust Scripture? We can trust it more than the account of the Transfiguration, which is found in Scripture even. You can trust it more than the eyewitness account. This Word is more sure, more steady, more trustworthy than any feeling, any experience, or any eyewitness account, which, to be frank, as human beings, can be quite fickle. They can change. You can misremember things, and so on and so forth, but this thing is not going to change. How do I know it's not going to change? Well, it's from a God who doesn't change. And yeah, there's textual variants and things like that, but at the end of the day, God's Word will be established. The truth will go out and will not return void. Scripture is sufficient. You don't need anything else. Other things can be helpful. I'm not saying they're necessarily bad, but Scripture is sufficient. Scripture is sufficient. It is able to make you wise unto salvation. It is God's voice, that still quiet voice that is actually talking to you, even when you don't feel like it's communicating anything to you. Guess what? It is. Your feelings can lie, your eyes can lie, all these different things, but God's truth endureth forever and ever. It will not go void and it will not be wasted. So as we wrap up today, we're going to sing a song momentarily, but as we wrap up, we need to quit seeking what God's already given us. You're seeking a word from God, you have it. It's in your hand. It's the Bible. We need to quit feeling a need to hear him speak to you when he already has. It's in your hand. It's the Bible. Believe his word and allow him to speak through it. No matter who you are, what you believe about the word or anything like that, every spirit needs to be examined. Your feelings need to be examined. A spirit-bearing golden tablets need to be examined. A really good teacher who knows a lot about the Bible needs to be examined. So on down the list. Every spirit needs to be examined, but there's only one measure by which we can actually examine it, and it's the canon of Scripture. What does Scripture say? If a spirit appears to you claiming some other gospel, or even if somebody, just like Jesus in this case, is actually transfigured before your eyes and appears like this radiant light, well, guess what? How does the devil appear? An angel of light. Let it all be tested. There's only one measure by which we can test it, and it's the Word of God. Test your feelings. What is true? Should I feel so anxious and depressed? No. How do I know that? Scripture says don't be anxious. Do not worry. Amen? God is worthy of being trusted. And so on and so on. Every thought, every feeling, all of it needs to be examined according to this book, according to this measure. Even an angel of light. If somebody appeared to you with some new revelation or new gospel that you could somehow be saved by, let that thing be accursed. And how do we know what the true gospel is? Through Scripture. This is the root. This is the core. This is the foundation. Upon this rock, more or less, we build the house of the temple. This is the foundation. All other ground is what? Sinking sand. And how many of you guys, James, you're a builder, how would you like to build your house on sinking sand? Now, he says no. In case you were wondering what James was saying. Now, we'll wrap up there with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the spectacular revelation, this magnificent moment in Scripture where Jesus is momentarily transfigured before the eyes of Peter, James, and John. And God, we are amazed by that fact. We can consider Revelation chapter 1 and the vision that Peter, James, and John may have seen, something more than just a shining light as though it's the sun, but perhaps the Lord of glory standing in the midst of that light. And God, we praise you for that vision. But we also As people that tend to want experiences, as people that tend to want all these different kinds of things, Lord, we praise you that these things are recorded in the sure and trustworthy word of God. God, help us to be content and satisfied, knowing that Scripture really is sufficient. We don't need anything else. We don't need experiences. We don't need feelings. We just need the word. God, may we believe that word, especially when we feel as though you're not talking to us, even though you clearly have in the word. God, help us to believe everything that's written therein. In your name, amen.